Our guest today is Jeffrey Bilbrow. He is a professor in the English department at Grove City College. He was also a guest on our podcast this week. We interviewed him a couple weeks ago. And coincidentally, when I sent out the podcast, I got an email from T. David Gordon. You know T. David. He's been a frequent instructor in this, in these classes in the past. And he had just read Jeff Bilbrow's book, which is Reading the Times. That's what he's talking about today, Reading the Times, A Literary and Theological Inquiry into the News. And T. David said in an email to me, he said it had a wonderful IPP factor. That's how T. David ranks books. IPP factor, insights per page. And I had just finished the book as well, and we both agreed it had a, what I do is highlight, okay? So I probably have every page highlighted, and that indicates a high IPP factor. Jeff teaches, as I said, in the English department at Grove City. He was homeschooled in his primary and secondary education, I believe, in the state of Washington, correct? He got his doctorate from Baylor University in Texas. He's 36 years old. He's smart enough that he doesn't need a smartphone. He has nothing smarter than a flip phone. And he's written large portions of his book on paper, in paper manuscript, which I found remarkable and commendable, frankly. And his quick wit, love of good books, and importantly, most importantly, his love for the Lord makes him a perfect guest today. Just one quotation from the book. The primary light, his book is about how to read the news in a literary and theological context. And as a newspaper person, before I started to occupy this job for 40 years, I was very intrigued by what he said. Here's one of the things to whet your appetite from his book. The primary light we need to participate in the democracy to serve the common good and to dwell as faithful citizens in the city of God is shed not by the Washington Post, but by the light of the world. I commend him for that. Please join me in welcoming Jeff.
Well, thanks, Tom. It's been great to come to Grove City and meet people like T. David and others at the faculty there and get to know folks. And I'm very grateful to Tom for having me on his podcast a couple weeks ago and then inviting me to come down and talk with you all. So hopefully we'll have some time for a few questions at the end. But he thought I should talk about time. So I have sort of three sections in the book. The first section's on attention, the second section's on time, and the third section's on community. But I'll talk about time today. So I guess I'll just begin by asking what time it is. It seems like a simple question, and I can look at the clock and see it's 10:05, or it's February 27th, or it's the Sunday before Lent, or it's maybe time for some coffee again. And the different answers, different ways that we have of accounting for time might seem trivial, might seem unimportant. But I think actually the standard by which we tell time determines to a really profound extent what events seem newsworthy to us, which ones seem worth paying attention to. And perhaps one of the reasons why our culture has an unhealthy obsession with the news is that our sense of time is kind of off kilter. So I want to talk about that. To learn how to read the news Christianly, we have to tell time Christianly. And to do this, we might need to have our imaginations formed by the Bible and by Christian artists, like I'll talk about Dante today, rather than by the newspaper or social media. So that's where I'm going. But to begin, I think it's helpful to distinguish between two broad understandings of time named by the Greek words, which you may have heard of before, kairos and chronos. Okay, so I'll just define those real quick. Kairos refers to a propitious time, the time that's right for a certain act, to plant, to maybe to tap your maple trees. Right, this right week, and it's sort of seasonal or cyclical or patterned. Chronos, as our word chronological indicates, simply means time as quantifiable duration, right? One thing after another, it's happening now. So insofar as the news is concerned with what's happening in Chronos time, it's actually a product of this way of keeping time. The theologian Paul Griffiths elaborates on this through another pair of terms. He has systolic and metronomic. So metronomic, I think we get as a fairly clear synonym for chronos. But he gets the word systolic from the Greek term in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is discussing how Christians should think about marriage now that time has grown very short. Kairos has been systolated. And sometimes we read that passage as Paul's expectation of an imminent second coming of Christ. But Griffiths argues that it's a little bit different than that. Instead, it's like Kairos time has been bunched or folded. This is how Griffiths translates that passage. Time has been ruched, pleated, tensed, furled, crouched like a cat for the spring, tight wrapped in grave clothes like a corpse prepared for resurrection, swaddled like a newborn being carried toward the baptismal font. I think the Amplified Bible is along. Griffiths takes the cake. But it's not that Paul is warning that metronomic time is about to run out. Rather, he's naming how the person of Christ fundamentally reshapes the nature of time. You know, if you've read Madeline Engel's Wrinkle in Time, it's this kind of idea. As he concludes in that paragraph, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus lie at the heart of time. Time is contracted by these events, pleated and folded around them, gathered by them into a tensely dense possibility. So that's the Christian claim, right? That time has been ordered around the incarnation and work of Christ, and yet we also experience time as history, right? Time as chronology. And so learning to navigate that tension is a big part of the Christian life. I want to just make this sort of get into this topic by way of a book by Eric Auerbach. He wrote in 1946 called Mimesis. And it seems like a weird book to talk about in terms of theological understandings of time. So let me just give you a little bit of backstory. Auerbach was a German Jew who fought in World War I. Then earned his doctorate in literature and romance philology, was in the German Academy. And then as the Nazi party came to power and began pushing Jews out, he moved to Istanbul. And he writes Mimesis during World War II in exile, watching while his people, the Jews, were being persecuted in Germany. And what I think is interesting about this book is that Auerbach is living through these newsworthy events, right? And yet, in part because he found himself on the quote-unquote wrong side of the Nazi view of history, this experience seems to have pushed him to look for other ways of ascribing meaning to his life and its historical context. So in Mimesis, in this book, he looks for a way of judging the significance of an individual life that doesn't rely on the arc of historical ideology like Nazism. But on the Christian revelation. So this is his sort of taxonomy, I guess, that will kind of guide our discussion today. In brief, he argues that before the incarnation, authors tended to use a high style to write about people who were important, and then a kind of comic, low, vulgar style for everyday affairs. And the incarnation violates this division, right? You have people like Peter, this fisherman, who is an apostle of Christ and plays a crucial role in the gospel stories. And so in the wake of the incarnation, as Christianity spreads and sort of permeates culture, we get different ways of writing serious literature. And there's two different kinds he focuses on. One is Christian or figural realism in late Middle Ages. So we'll look at Dante in a minute as an exemplar. And then later, in the 17th and 18th centuries, historical realism that actually develops in revolutionary France and comes to dominate modernity. And both of these are responses to this mingling between kind of a high style that talks about affairs of Kairos time and a low style that represents the events of Chronos. So here's the sort of crude heuristic I'll present and then flesh out. We can kind of group the ways that cultures represent contemporary, everyday social reality into three categories. One is that only Kairos matters, only the sort of patterned cyclical time. The second is that only chronos matters, only the arc of history, only historical progress. And the third, which I'll argue is the proper Christian posture, is that the events of chronos matter insofar as they participate in the kairos drama of God's dealings with creation. So that's where I'm going. I think we recognize that we inhabit, though, a culture that is steeped in chronos, right, in clock time. And we can have a hard time grasping that this has not been the norm for most human experience. In fact, for most of human history, people didn't even have a homogeneous calendar, right? If you read the Gospels, you note that when Luke wants to date the birth of Christ, he has to go by five or six different people's reigns, right? So they would sometimes use regnal dating systems, or they would refer to, like, the fifth year after that big earthquake, or the Greeks would often refer to who won the Olympics, right? This is the sixth year after so-and-so won the race in the Olympics. And all these dating systems are ways of, I guess the fact they didn't care shows that they didn't have this sense that history was going somewhere, right? History is essentially static, and there's just these recurring cycles. Fortune's wheel can move you up or down, but there's not there's nothing that's going to happen that's going to fundamentally disrupt the way life is. But that's not how we live anymore, right? Today, all the newspapers and TV reports everywhere carry the same date, regardless of where they originate. And it's a remarkable feat of global synchronicity. And as consumers of the news, we're primed to ask how our lives take on meaning, what we should be caring about today, based on this unfolding linear timeline. So when we open a newspaper, or maybe more likely scroll through our newsfeed, we participate in what the scholar Benedict Anderson calls a ceremony that is incessantly repeated at daily or half-daily or hourly intervals throughout the calendar. What more vivid figure for the secular, historically clocked, imagined community can be envisioned? You know, the only thing that that makes sense of all the things that appear on the front page of a newspaper or on our timelines is the fact that they all happen right now. And so we get really odd juxtapositions, right? But that the only ordering principle is that they're new. And it's this habitual ceremony where we orient ourselves by what is new that we learn to account for ourselves and for our place in human society, according to Auerbach, according to this chronos-bound historical narrative. So the news is both a kind of symptom and also a contributing cause of this historical sense. As we're embedded more and more in a world of newspapers and TV and radio and social media, we increasingly come to feel ourselves to be part of some chronologically unfolding progress. And I think our digital media ecosystem amplifies this effect. One commentator in the BBC notes, for a certain segment of the population, the news has come to fill up more and more time and, subtly, to occupy center stage in our subjective sense of reality. For some of us, at least, screens have altered our way of being in the world such that the news is no longer one aspect of the backdrop to our lives, but the main drama. So I think the challenge for us who live in a chronos-dominated culture is that the news can take on an outsized importance and become the main horizon against which we judge what we should be thinking, doing, and valuing. One spokesman for this view is the German philosopher Hegel. In some ways, he's the philosopher of this posture. He puts it, reading the morning newspaper is the realist's morning prayer. And he goes on to explain that one orients one's attitude toward the world either by God or by what the world is, which, of course, for Hegel is different, right? And in many ways, Hegel is the patriarch of our contemporary obsession with the news because it's his understanding of history that leads us to find the significance of our lives within the context of our news feeds. So the historical realism that Auerbach talks about is a descendant of Hegel's, and it's an aesthetic that locates the significance of individual lives and events against this backdrop of the arc of history. Auerbach kind of summarizes a two-part definition of this historic aesthetic. First, it elevates socially inferior human groups to the position of subject matter for significant representation. And then second, it makes sense of them or embeds them in the general course of contemporary history, the fluid historical background. So-and-so is the first person of this ethnicity or gender or whatever to occupy this position. That becomes a way of signifying the historical, the newsworthiness of that event. So in this particular case, as our imaginations kind of take on this historicist cast, we come to view the present as a piece of history whose everyday depths and total inner structure lay claim to our interest, both in their origins and in the direction taken by the developments. We come to make sense of our own lives through this historic horizontal horizon. Okay, so the first one I looked at very briefly was sort of thinking about our lives just as caught up in static kairos cycles. Then I spent a little more time on what it might look like to judge the significance of events according to chronos. But I want to spend most of the time thinking about this Christian posture that's kind of caught in tension between these two. Okay. When Paul writes in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, the Word who creates chronos steps into chronological history. And at that moment, the mundane events of chronos time now participate in the holy significance of kairos time. And it's that paradox, that tension, that should mark the Christian posture. The Old Testament prophets actually kind of provide glimpses, I guess, of this perspective, although not in a Christological key. But in the centuries following the incarnation, as the Gospels and their message spread, Christians have further developed ways of understanding and inhabiting this tension between kairos and chronos time. In particular, writers such as Augustine and Dante urged believers to judge the meaning of their lives and of contemporary events by a mode of figural interpretation, which I'll talk about in a minute, that kind of locates the events of chronos within this divine drama that's being enacted in kairos time. So while the drama plays out in kairos, it punctuates chronos. In this view, God's story, as it were, provides the grammar by which history and its events become meaningful. When Rome was sacked in 410, a lot of Christians were shocked, right? It was a big deal. And in part because by that point, after Constantine, Christians had come to see, many of them had come to see Rome as a Christian empire, kind of tied in with God's work in the world. So how could it be that this Christian empire is falling at the hands of pagan barbarians? And it's that perceived problem that provokes Augustine to write The City of God. And what the theologian Bruce Chilton kind of explains the chronological confusion to which Augustine was responding. So this is a quote from Chilton. Time, on such an understanding that Augustine's responding to, seems to be totally baptized by eternity, as if one were living in the moment of ultimate judgment and vindication. Many Christians conceived of matters in this way. For that reason, the inevitable setbacks of the empire, most notably Alaric's sack of Rome in 410, were more than embarrassments. They shook to its foundations the faith that the empire and human time itself had entered eternity. So Augustine's response to this error is to reassert a distinction between the city of God and the city of man, right? Because God's city is the domain of love, timeless and enduring, human cities can only approximate it, soldiering on until such a moment as heaven's eternity truly does become all in all. With Augustine, a normative Christian history was born, as well as a skepticism that ordinary human time could be definitive. So that's Chilton's summary. So for Augustine, human events matter, right? History matters. The city of man matters. But its meaning is never derived from itself, right? The events of history become meaningful insofar as they're related to the events of Christ's life. And this is the result of understanding kairos and chronos as stitched together through the incarnation. So Christians shouldn't replace the Bible or prayer with a newspaper, as Hegel claims. That should be uncontroversial. But we can't simply discard history either, right? We have to inhabit this painful and confusing tension between the two. The theologian Karl Barth famously recommends that Christians should read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, but should take care to interpret the newspaper from the Bible, right, to get that prioritization right. And it's this kind of fraught stance that Augustine's pointing to when he argues that the earthly and heavenly cities are inextricably intermingled. So such a reality, this ontological reality, makes discerning the significance of the news challenging, right? Chronos is caught up in God's kairos redemptive patterns, but these times haven't been fully aligned, and the pattern, the working of God's hand in the world, God's providence, is not always clear to us, right? So it's challenging. So let me look at a couple of examples of what this might look like, what I'm arguing this faithful posture entails. The first is just the Old Testament prophets. They act as early guides in this task, in part because what they're trying to do is use the divine revelation, at this point the Torah, to comment on and make sense of political and social events of their day. All right, why is Israel exiled? Why are we being oppressed? What's going on? And how do we make sense of that in light of what we know about God, what God's revealed himself to be? Our modern notion of a prophet as someone who foretells the future can sometimes color the way that we understand the Jewish prophets of the Old Testament. But for the most part, with some very important exceptions, the prophets don't spend their time prognosticating future events, right? If you read through the prophets, they're not spending most of their text talking about the future. Rather, they're declaring how the news of their day fits within the grand movements of God's Kairos drama, often in terms of judgment, right? You all people have sinned. So a prophet is not really some political or economic advisor who, as David Jeffrey puts it, consults the right polls, collects the right samples so as to be able to call an election or predict a coup, anticipates a fall from political favor, or a rise in the stock market. Rather, as the Hebrew title Nabi indicates, a prophet is one who speaks or proclaims the word of God. As one who proclaims in time the word from out of time, the prophet then inhabits this painful tension. This is David Jeffrey again. The prophet, like other men, belongs to his historical time. Yet he stands for a terrible moment also outside of temporal order. 1 foot in Chronos, the other in Kairos, his ear to eternity, his mouth toward the city, he speaks as he is directed. So that's the difficult task of the prophet, to kind of be caught between these two times. And such a prophetic imagination values the headlines. It values what's going on, right? It's trying to apply God's word to what would be reported in the newspaper, as it were. But it's challenging to discern the meaning of events based on their role in God's drama. I think the first challenge is simply the limits of our finite human perspective. Additionally, what's challenging in our own day is our culture's myopic obsession with Chronos that tends to obscure this vertical dimension. Using the image of the starry heavens, which the medievals understood to represent this cosmic or divine order, the philosopher Richard Weaver identifies the competing orders offered by a divine drama playing out on Kairos and the historical arc of Chronos. This is what he says. A great point is sometimes made of the fact that modern man no longer sees above his head a revolving dome with fixed stars and the glimpses of the primum mobile. True enough, but he sees something similar when he looks at his daily newspaper. He sees the events of the day refracted through a medium which colors them as effectively as the cosmology of the medieval scientist determined his view of the starry heavens. The newspaper is a man-made cosmos of the world of events around us at the time. So because of its dependence on chronological time, the news predisposes us to find some kind of horizontal or historical narrative through which we might make sense of our lives and the events happening around us. But this prophetic figural realism that I'm arguing is the Christian posture keys our lives and their significance to a divine drama, one that stands outside of and yet punctuates historical time. So let me give you one more example of a positive, how this might look out from Dante. And Dante is Auerbach's chief exemplar of this Christian figural realism. Dante is interesting because in the Divine Comedy, he situates all these historical figures from his time, but throughout history, within this vibrantly imagined cosmic order. So it's very realistic. All kinds of people populate the comedy, and all kinds of politics and news comes up, and yet it's all structured by this eternal order, right? So as Auerbach puts it, for Dante, the beyond is eternal and yet phenomenal. It is changeless and of all time, and yet it's full of history. It's both. But perhaps the best way to grasp Dante's figural realism is through a contrast between two Florentine aristocrats and the character of Dante himself that we get in Canto 10 of the Inferno. So in Canto 10, I'll summarize this so you don't have to have that at your fingertips. Dante's in the sixth circle of the Inferno, which is where the heretics are suffering in flaming tombs. Okay, and he and Virgil, his guide, are walking along. And as they walk, Farinata, who's the inhabitant of one of the tombs, hears Dante's accent and recognizes him as from Florence, from his hometown. I mean, if you're in hell, I suppose, it's not every day that somebody from your hometown walks by. So he pops up and says, hey, what's going on? Dante is startled, taken aback, put off by this. And he asks Farinata who his ancestors were, and they realize pretty quickly that they're on opposite sides of this political division. You know, if you think Democrats and Republicans hate each other, apparently Florentine politics was even more vicious. So they're on the wrong side of this battle. And Farinata boasts to Dante that his Ghibellines, that's his party, drove Dante's Guelphs out of Florence twice. And Dante retorts, hey, yeah, but both times we came back. We got back. And by the way, now your party's in exile. And Farinata is very upset about this because he doesn't know that his party has lost since he's dead. So Farinata is taken aback, and he's silent. And at this moment, Cavalcante, a second Florentine, pops up from the same tomb and interrupts their conversation and asks Dante for news of Cavalcante's son, Guido, who is Dante's poetic friend. Dante responds, but he refers to Guido in the past tense. And Cavalcante thinks this means his son is dead, and he gets sorrowful, and he falls back down the tomb. And then Farinata resumes the conversation about politics with no acknowledgement that there's been this whole interruption. You would never know, if you didn't know the backstory, that Farinata and Cavalcante are in-laws. They're relatives, but they never interact with each other. They just interact with Dante, even though they're in the same tomb. And Farinata tells Dante that the news that his political faction has lost power and been exiled from Florence is, quote, more torment to me than this bed. So Farinata is more upset that his party has lost political power than he's in hell. And then he warns Dante that in just 4 years, Dante's own faction and Dante himself will be exiled from Florence forever, which is true because Dante's writing this, you know, like 13, 14 years in the future, so it works. But Dante is really confused at this point because how can Farinata not know what's happening right now and yet know stuff that's happened in the past and the future? This is kind of weird, right? And Farinata explains that all the souls in the Inferno are far-sighted. So they can see the past and the future, but the present, what's near at hand, is obscure to them. And the result of this condition is that when Christ returns and time is no more and there's only this eternal present, they will actually be oblivious. That they will lose all consciousness of history because it will all be part of this eternal present. So that their punishment actually is this lack of awareness. The irony of their punishment lies in the fact that Farinata and Cavalcante are cut off from the only thing they care about, right? The life of the body and the present. They follow the news very closely. As Epicureans, they're supposedly in the circle of the heretics for believing the soul dies with the body. But one of the manifestations of this heresy, at least in Dante's imagination, is this obsession with temporal concerns. Even in the midst of their eternal suffering, all they care about are, you know, his son's poetic career and the fate, for Farinata, the fate of his political faction. They couldn't care less about their place in God's eternal order. And from our perspective, you know, 700 years later, the news they care about seems pretty petty. It's like one is concerned about whether or not his son won the poetry slam, and the other one is concerned about the latest political gossip. And these men, I think, represent warnings for Dante, maybe for us, but particularly for Dante, because he is tempted in very similar ways. So like Farinata, he's poured himself into Florentine politics. And in fact, he only wrote the Divine Comedy because his party was overthrown and he was exiled. So he was forced to give up his political ambitions. And then he reassessed their value and thought that perhaps his calling lay in writing religious poetry. Yet even the pursuit of religious poetry comes with temptations, right? Like Guido's father, Dante is tempted to invest too much significance to his intellectual or artistic achievements and find his worth in the praise and the awards due to his poetic accomplishments. So I don't have time to unpack sort of how Dante is transformed over the comedy, but this is why with my students I always read the Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso, so you get his growth. But near the end of Paradiso, when he's going up to see God, or the glimpse of God that he is granted, Beatrice, his guide now, instructs him to look down to see how far he'd come. And Dante smiles at the way his newly won heavenly viewpoint puts the affairs of the scrawny globe in perspective. He says, the little threshing floor that so incites our savagery was all from hills to river mouths revealed to me while I wheeled with eternal Jiminy. So Dante's vision from the stars here may seem to belittle earthly news in some sense, but as his comedy demonstrates, he does care deeply about the events and the events and happenings of historical time, but he's learned to care about them from this divine, vertical, godly perspective, rather than simply being remaining trapped in the historical perspective that Cavalcante and Farinata are caught in. His goal, as he puts it, is to articulate the multiplicity of vertical links that relate each earthly phenomenon to the plan of salvation conceived by Providence. So that's challenging, right? One more example from the Gospels before I kind of move into application. At one point in Christ's ministry, this is in, I think, Luke, he himself warned against being too quick to assign the significance to the events of the day. Because what I'm arguing for, right, is that we should try to understand the meaning of what's happening based on its place in God's work in the world. But the caution I want to end on here is that sometimes it's hard to discern this, right? We have to be humble, I guess, about our ability to discern the workings of providence. So some people were shocked that Pilate had slaughtered this group of Galileans while they were sacrificing the temple. And Jesus responds to this news by actually mentioning another recent horrific news item. He says about the tower of tower in Siloam that fell on some people and killed people, right? There was like the tower in Florida, I guess, last year. And Jesus says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus responds to these two horrifying headlines, neither by moralizing, nor by expressing outrage, nor by claiming to show how exactly they fit into what God's doing. Instead, he enjoins his hearers to examine their own hearts. So if Jesus himself is reticent to assign the events of Chronos to a particular place in God's providential drama, I think we should be hesitant to do so as well. There is a cosmic struggle being waged on this earthly stage, but our human perspective doesn't allow us to discern its final meaning. So Christ's repeated injunction to repent parallels the prophets who pointed to the events of their time as framing the day of decision. And that's also what Dante's conversation entails too, right? It's an opportunity for him to repent of some of his sins. So Christ's example indicates that a figural imagination should lead us to respond to the events of Chronos by asking how these events, these tragedies, these occurrences, might invite us to practice repentance or forgiveness or shalom now in our particular context. And all these questions are keyed to an eschatological horizon of meaning, right? To Christ's ultimate victory. Because our hope is not rooted in our political party or our, some earthly community coming out on the right side of history. Rather, we can have hope because Christ wins, right? But that victory is in the eschaton, and so the drama of the daily news should be relativized and muted. Even the prophets, for all of their dire warnings, have a really high view of divine providence and an essentially comic view of the world. And I'm using that in Dante's sense, which is comedy beginneth with adverse circumstances, but its theme has a happy termination, right? So the prophets often begin by warning the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment, but they also insist that for the people who have repented, it will be a day of mercy and reconciliation. So I think this comic view, this ultimately comic view, should inoculate us against the fear and frenzy that is sometimes peddled by politicians and advertisers and journalists enmeshed in Chronos. Fear and anxiety may motivate us to buy or click or vote, but faith in the comic outcome of God's drama should free us to love faithfully. As Eric Auerbach concludes, Christian figural realism blunts the tragic climaxes of history, and it does so by transposing the center of gravity from life on earth into this life beyond, therefore relativizing all today's news. Eschatological hope, rooted in the comic outcome of God's Kairos drama, should free us to live faithfully and joyfully now without the burden of worrying whether our side will win some historical conflict. We already know that Christ wins, even as we know that his victory is cruciform and will involve us in the suffering and pain of Chronos. But anchored in this eschatological hope, Christians can develop figural imaginations that attend to the events of the news while seeking their meaning in the pattern of Kairos drama, of God's Kairos drama. So I want to end here with just one more practical suggestion for how we might kind of cultivate this Christian posture, and then you can ask me any questions for a few minutes. And the one suggestion is just to find ways to meditate on art that has been formed by this Christian imagination. So oftentimes contemporary art today responds to these various political or news events, right? And it's, if you go to a public installation art, it's often focused on some issue of contemporary concern, which is important. But oftentimes they're trying to make sense of it or raise awareness about the issue in a pretty sort of flat historical sense. And yet there's this rich tradition of Christian artists who seek to respond to the particular events of their time from a Christian perspective, from the biblical perspective, which is what I've been advocating. And obviously, I've already said Dante as an example, so you could read some more Dante. But he's far from alone in this task. I think W.H. Auden's Christmas Oratorio for the Time Being is a brilliant example, or C.S. Lewis's Hideous Strength has this remarkable conclusion where he does this move. Willa Cather's Death Comes to the Archbishop, or a lot of Russian novels like Dostoevsky, or the contemporary author Eugene Bodolaskin's Lawrence, Aviator. He actually grew up in Kiev, so he's been writing some about the contemporary events. All these artists, what they try to do is understand the events of our lives from this divine perspective. But I'll just touch on one literary example and one visual example in conclusion. George Mackay Brown was a recent author from Orkney Island in Scotland. And I think his best novel is Magnus, which traces the life of this 12th century saint from where he's from, Orkney. But what's interesting about this sort of hagiography of the saint is that at the moment of his martyrdom, the plot switches, and all of a sudden we're with Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a Nazi prison being executed. And what McBrown is suggesting is that there is these figural connections between Magnus's martyrdom in the 12th century and Bonhoeffer's execution in the 20th century. And that maybe the true understanding of both those historical moments can be found by putting them together and seeing how they're both participants in Christ's death at that time. It's a really interesting novel, but I think deeply informed by this Christian sense of time. And then the other example is from the visual arts. Peter Bruegel, if you know this famous Renaissance medieval painter, he has all these paintings like the Census of Bethlehem, the Massacre of the Innocents, the conversion of Paul, all these key biblical moments. And yet they're always set in what are, to him anyway, contemporary contexts. So, and sometimes people got kind of upset with him, for instance, because what he's doing is he's making parallels, for instance, in the Massacre of the Innocents, between Herod's response to the incarnation, kill a bunch of babies, and contemporary political authorities' response to threats to their power, which were also massacres. And I think it's, I can't remember the emperor, but the emperor whose troops that Bruegel depicts massacring the innocents for Herod, I mean, he puts their insignia on them. It's very clear that these aren't really Herod's troops massacring babies. It's this particular contemporary European emperor. Well, he was so upset by it, he bought the painting and paints over the babies being killed with plunder. So it looks like instead of a massacre of the innocents, they're just kind of stealing some stuff. But clearly he was offended or upset by the prophetic critique there, right? That's linking, Bruegel's inviting contemporary viewers to understand these political and military events as fundamentally analogous to what Herod does, that this is what political power does when it's threatened by the incarnation of Christ. And there's contemporary examples as well. I think the monks up in St. Benedict in Minnesota, St. Benedict Abbey, they've commissioned this Bible, the St. John's Bible, which maybe you've seen. It's a beautiful handwritten, hand-illuminated manuscript. And there is a painting that includes all of the parables that are unique to Luke. So it's a sort of Luke anthology where you have the Good Samaritan and these other parables that are only appear in Luke all together and kind of inviting you to think about what Luke is, what's distinctive, I guess, to Luke's gospel. And Donald Jackson, the artist who was creating this, was working on it when the 9/11 attacks happened. And he ended up, decided to put the two towers in gold foil behind the father forgiving the prodigal son, as a way of suggesting, you know what, how in the face of such offense, right, both the father's offense That's the son who's offended his father, and the you know, the Americans who have been attacked in this way. What does forgiveness look like? What does that kind of radical forgiveness look like, and how might we embody it and practice it today? So I think these are the kinds of Christian inspired imagination that would lead us to not just turn our faces away from what's happening around, but to try to understand the significance of today's events or this week's events according to a biblical or a kairos sense of time. So let me conclude with this quote from the educator Hugh of St. Victor, who I love the way he puts this. He says that all things and events of this world acquire their meaning from the place at which they're inserted in the history of creation and salvation. And so Hugh's response to this was to embed the Christian drama into the memory of each of his students, so they could locate any event or fact within sacred history. And I think art that portrays this intersection of God's kairos drama with the mundane events of chronos can foster this mode of Christian memory and train us to fit the events of our lives and our broader society into God's ongoing redemptive work. I mean, if we read the day's news and then look up and see a print of Bruegel or a print of Donald Jackson's The Luke Anthology, perhaps that would serve as a provocation to us to kind of step out of the horizon offered by the newspaper or the timeline on our social media feeds and think, what is this? What kind of meaning or significance might this take in light of what God is doing in the world? So maybe that kind of art could teach us to tell time in this Christian fashion. All right, I think I have not long. You guys, maybe one or two questions, if anyone wants to say. Yes?
Is there any resources that someone could read to get better at doing their own craftsmanship in a Christian manner?
And what kind of craftsmanship? Any?
Hands-on, freedom.
Yeah. I do think that there's something really healthy about making stuff in that way, because it helps us to attend to the world in a more responsive way, as opposed to just being passive spectators, right? But we're engaged. So I think that is actually profoundly Christian, and in some ways is a helpful antidote to the kind of passive, consumptive entertainment posture of a lot of our media ecosystem.
And how to delineate between self-serving art.
Art, yeah. Wow, that's a big question.
Well, I struggle with lots.
Yeah. What were you going to say? You struggle with what?
I'm sorry?
You were going to say you struggle with?
This a lot. And oh. It seemed
to be done that. Yeah. I'll have to think about it. So I don't know about, I don't have any good recommendations on like particular Christian. I do think in a broader sense, someone like Matthew Crawford's World Beyond Your Head is interesting. But he's not talking about art in particular as much as craft more broadly. Yeah. Was that our hands? Yeah.
First of all, thank you so much for your brilliant lecture.
Well, thank you.
I find it interesting that you bring up Auerbach, or that was your first person, in that he was living in the wrong side of history.
Yeah.
And I think it brings up an interesting question for us with the duality between, you know, pacifism and kind of sitting back and just letting God do his work, and, you know, action and work as Christians. You know, him being someone who was living in a time when, you know, Jews were being rounded up, I think it brings up an interesting point about, you know, how do we balance that idea of, you know, action right now as opposed to, you know, standing in, or, you know, thinking about just the cosmic.
Yeah. And I do think, you know, sometimes when I talk about this, people think that people worry that I'm advocating, like, passivity, don't do anything. And I do think that sometimes we imagine we can do more than we actually can. And, you know, we think and we get maybe dissatisfied with the mundane local things that we can do, right? How is this helping the Jews in Europe? In Europe, if Auerbach is over here in Istanbul, Turkey, writing a book, that seems withdrawn and irresponsible. But really, how would it have helped them if he was over there twiddling his thumbs and fretting, right? And so I think, yeah, sometimes, I mean, certainly some of us, some Christians, the body of Christ has many members, and some of us are called to take on more frontline roles in certain social or political issues. So I think that's important. But I think those of us who don't have a front row seat to some of these issues should not feel like what we can do is unimportant, and should be grateful for the work that we can do and not be, I guess, overly distracted or concerned about those things that we can't affect. So, yeah. Well, thank you so much. It was a delight coming down and talking to you today. I really appreciate it. Thank you.